Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you all who have joined us for this 49th episode of The Better Covenant Revisited. This is part of a joint venture that Mike Coles of newliferadio.co.uk and myself, Ron Bailey from BibleBase.com, we unite together in heart and work to bring you these week by week. And you'll find them in different places. You'll find them in links throughout BibleBase.com. You'll find them as a podcast. You'll find them as a you'll find them on Mike Coles's archive on his New Life Radio station. Well, thank you. Thank you for joining us. We like to know that you're with us, so please do let us know what you're making of these things. And we've arrived now in this study of the book, The Better Covenant, which we've called The Better Covenant Revisited. And we've come to study number 49, which I am calling simply Born of Water and Spirit. So we're going to examine a single sentence spoken by Jesus in a conversation with a senior rabbi, one of the most famous conversations, I would think, in Bible teaching. This is Jesus and Nicodemus in conversation, but with, what shall we call them? Other people are there as well, and we made that point last week, so I won't repeat it now. This is a single sentence. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Simple? Perhaps. But the implications are immense. First of all, what did this statement mean to Nicodemus and those who heard it? Secondly, what did it mean to those for whom the Gospel according to John was written? More of that later. Thirdly, what are the implications for us in our evangelism and our pastoral care? So, just a single sentence, but some really important issues that this sentence can give us guidance on. Let's go back to our familiar mantra, context, context, context. This simply means that if we're going to understand the teaching of the Bible on these sections of Scripture, we need as much as we can to put them into their context as regards who wrote it, who received this, what was the occasion that caused it to be written. So, I want to remind us something about the fuller context of the Gospel according to John. Now, it's most likely, as far as I can see, that the Gospel according to John was written round about 95 AD. Now, to give you some timelines here, Peter and Paul were probably martyred round about AD 65. So if we reckon John's Gospel as being written round about AD 95, there is a gap between John and the rest of the other Gospel writers, as far as we know. A big gap. In fact, the Gospel of John was most probably written 60 years after the events it records. And who was it written for? Well, it wasn't written for Nicodemus. He would be long gone by this time. And John's Gospel, of course, is the one Gospel that tells us very plainly why these things are written. It's written that we may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing we might have life. Now, I believe that this was written very much with the believers in mind. And I think that audience needs to be in our mind as well. That will affect the way we understand these things. Let me explain what I mean by that. In John 14, verses 15 to 18, we have some of the verses which speak of the promise of the Spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or paraclete, one called alongside, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So, the things that we have here are not primarily evangelistic. They're spoken to people who have received the Spirit of truth. The disciples were going to receive the Spirit of truth, and those to whom they pass on their message will be primarily people who have also received the Spirit of truth. And then he makes this really stark statement. You know him, he says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Someone has said that the greatest truths of the Bible lie in its prepositions. And that makes sense, because prepositions have to do with, generally, with physical relationships. And the Bible has to do with relationships. So these prepositions, which give the relationship of one thing to another thing, are absolutely vital. And many of the translations that we use are not careful. They're vital, but they're not always precise. And we need to look at the context in order to be sure we're interpreting them properly. Sorry if this is getting a bit complex. Let me explain it like this. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, one of the fundamental characteristics of the new covenant is the indwelling Spirit. This can very easily be taken for granted, but it was not the norm in the days of the gospel as we have them written. At that time, the Spirit of truth was yet to come, and the indwelling Spirit who had dwelt with them had not yet arrived. You can see this fundamental characteristic of the indwelling Spirit of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. Well, God says this, speaking through Ezekiel, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." So let's just kind of contract that sentence a little bit and say what it's saying here. A new spirit, a new heart also will I give to you. He speaks about cleansing, first of all. Then he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And then a little bit later on he says, and I will put my spirit within you. So this is a promise of two, not necessarily separate events, but two separate issues here. The nation and the individual needed a new spirit, a new heart. David had pleaded for that, if you remember, in Psalm 51. He knew that fundamentally there were things wrong at the center of things. But here comes an amazing promise. You remember, too, that Jeremiah had said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But here, we have a promise of a new heart. And in Ezekiel, we have a promise that the new heart will not be added to the old heart, but that the old stony heart will be taken out, and a new heart of flesh able to respond to God will be given. Well, that's all very wonderful, new heart and new spirit. But there's another statement here, and I will put my spirit within you. So into this renewed inward state of men and women's, which includes a new heart and a new spirit, God would put within them his own spirit. This is a promise of the indwelling spirit. The Old Testament is very familiar with the spirit coming upon people, clothing them, enabling them. The picture is from the outside. But now he says, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will put my spirit within you. This is how Jeremiah expresses these things. In fact, there are three prophets who speak of new things. Isaiah speaks of a new thing. He says, don't consider the old things. Behold, I will do a new thing. Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant. Here it is. Jeremiah 31:31 following. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Jehovah. For I will forgive their sin, and their iniquity I will remember no more. Amazing verses. Amazing promises. A new thing, says Isaiah. A new heart and a new spirit, says Ezekiel. A new covenant, says Jeremiah. In John chapter 14, this is what would be effected by the indwelling Christ through the indwelling Spirit. You know him. He has been with you. He will be in you. He goes on, in that day, what day? In the day when he comes. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You in Christ, and Christ in you. Amazing. And yet, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So we do not become Christ's, or Christ, and Christ does not become me. John goes on to say, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance. Notice two things he says here. I will teach you, I will bring to your remembrance. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, that's the Paraclete or the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will teach. This speaks to me of revelation. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my fathers I have made known to you. Everything that the Father had said to him had been known in teaching. They had been revealed to him by the Father, and he had passed them on to him. But how were they going to learn when he was no longer with them? Well, a new teacher would come. and he would teach them. I have said, still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That's always true in our walk with God. I have many things, still I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of God, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Just kind of keep the picture alive here. When I am gone, He will come. When He will come, He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you, because He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He speaks, He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. There was going to be a constant stream of revelation, of truth, coming to these men, so that it would not just be a question of the remembrance. He will bring to your remembrance, he goes on to say. Now, this is things that they have already heard, things that they have seen, and the Spirit's work will be to bring that to their remembrance so that they can give their record of the things that He said and did. But there are more things that He wants to say to them, but they can't bear them now. So when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So Jesus would fulfill His promise in the person of the Spirit. He would come to them. He would continue to be by their side and within them, instructing them, enlightening them. But it would be by the Spirit. You see, John's Gospel is not just a biography. It's a biography and a revelation entwined. It's not what John would have written down if he was preparing something for the next day's newspaper. In other words, something that was where you have the record immediately on the heels of the event that took place. John had 60 years gap in between the events and him writing the record of them. 60 years in which he could meditate on the implications of the things that had been done and had been heard. 60 years in which the Holy Spirit could continue to inspire him, instruct him, and lead him into all truth. This is not just a biography. This is a biography and a revelation entwined. Right at the beginning of his gospel, you see evidence of this kind of activity. He's spoken about the Word becoming flesh, and then he says this, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to put this sentence on a timeline, we wouldn't put it in the first chapter of John. We'd have to put it in the last chapter of John. Because if grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, He's only at this timeline point, as He begins, speaking about the Incarnation. Now, the Incarnation was an amazing revelation of God's love and purpose to us. But grace and truth had to be revealed in the ongoing life of Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him in His words and in His life. So in John's, this is one of the reasons why in John's Gospel it's particularly difficult to decide whether we are reading what are the actual words of Jesus, or whether we are reading the actual words of Jesus, John having meditated upon them, and added to that John's further revelation that had come. And you will find that different versions will have the quotation marks in different places, because some think part of it was the words of Jesus, and people think, no, that's John's comments on the word of Jesus, which makes it clear, really, why to try and put the words of Jesus into red is just an impossibility. So don't be led too strongly by the words of Jesus, and certainly don't give any more importance to the words in red than to the words in black and white. I sometimes say I prefer the kind of Bible that has the words of the Holy Spirit in black and white, because the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture teaches actually that God inspired men, and that they gathered together the things that they had remembered, but also this revelation, so that they expressed truth in a way which conveyed what God wanted to say through them. Not always the exact words, but conveying some aspect of the truth that each of the gospel writers sought in the power of the Spirit, in the directing of the Spirit, to bring into the light. So, that's all very complicated. What I'm trying to say is this. The sources for John's account, well, there's the remembrance of the event. That's the biography, the history. Then you've got those events in the past interpreted by subsequent events. And then you've got the revelation of the significance of the events. John wrote his gospel 60 years after the conversation, and he understood things 60 years later that he would not have understood when he overheard this conversation. Now, we also spoke last time about the different washings and baptisms that were current when Jesus and Nicodemus had their conversation. Ideas about the kingdom of God and how Gentiles in particular could enter it. And we have Spirit-remembered remembrances and additional comments. Someone once said that the gospel according to John is love's story of love remembrance. I like that phrase. It is love's story of love remembered. Now we need to take this into account too, thinking about the context. That is to say, the current state of the churches when John wrote his gospel. Right about AD 65, very roughly, Peter and Paul wrote final letters, final as far as we know anyway. And in each of them, they predict times of declension, times of darkness, times of decay coming upon the churches. And they warn against different things. John wrote his letters 30 years later. And he wrote his gospel 30 years later. And some of the events that Peter and Paul predicted have now arrived. And if you read through the letters of John, and if you read the letters of Jesus to the churches in the Revelation, you'll find that things have deteriorated considerably since the time of Paul and Peter's last letter in AD 65. So, we've got 60 years meditation on the events of Christ's ministry. We've got changing circumstances in the churches. And we've got John now recording the gospel with the knowledge of 60 years history added to the events that he's talking to. Okay, you can see why identifying the context of a conversation, you're not just identifying the events of the day, you're also investigating the recorder and what he understood. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then he says this, "Unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he said, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born from anew." Now, these phrases, born from above and born of the Spirit, are, I'm sure, synonyms. That's to say, they are different ways of expressing exactly the same truth. There aren't lots of synonyms in the Bible. And there's always a difference of emphasis that comes through, even though we're talking about the same event. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And we said last time that this is not an imperative. This is not Jesus pointing to Nicodemus or to his disciples, because this isn't the plural, and saying, "You must be born again." That isn't what's happening. This is Jesus declaring a spiritual axiom, a truth which is always true. You cannot enter. No one, no person can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of the Spirit. Actually, the definite article isn't there, so it actually says born of water and of Spirit. The implication is that access to the kingdom of God must include a water baptism of repentance, which is symbolic of a new birth, and a spirit baptism of an inward power for life and mission. Let me add some information so that we know where we're at. John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus both baptized in water with a focus on repentance and a proclamation of the kingdom and the coming king. You say, Jesus' disciple? Yes, it tells us very plainly that this is what happened. People thought it was Jesus who was baptizing them, but it wasn't. It was the disciples. So the disciples of Jesus were continuing the ministry of John the Baptist in calling people to repentance and preparing them for the kingdom. A baptism of repentance, his mission was one of preparation. Repent. And he baptized those whose purpose was repentance. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, this is Jesus now, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." He who has believed and is baptized. This is the mission, to preach the gospel to every creature. Of those who hear, some will believe. Those believers are to be baptized and will be saved. This is right at the end of Mark's gospel, and I am utterly convinced that it is authentic, and I'll hear nothing contrary to it, so I'm not going to bother. But I've actually seen a copy of the Codex Sinaiticus, and if you get to the end of Mark's gospel, and it was open in the British Museum, as it was then, in the British Library, as it is now, and it was opened at Mark chapter 16, and of course next comes Luke. And yes, certainly the last few verses are not there, but there is a space after those, the end of it, which is just about the right size for these missing verses. Clearly, the scribe knew there was some questions as to whether those verses should be in or out. He judged that they should be out, but belt and braces, he left a space so that they could be added in the light of further evidence. I'm absolutely convinced that they were there originally. Anyway, so those who believe what? Well, or whom? It was required that they should believe what is sometimes known as the kerygma. That is the proclamation. You can almost say it is a summary of the gospel as it was proclaimed by those early Christians. It's almost as though they had just a mental picture of several points, and almost inevitably, they go through those points in order. I'm not sure I can give them all to you now off the top of my head, but the first one would be the Messiah had been promised. The second one would be that the Messiah had fulfilled those things that had been promised. The third one would be that the Messiah had not fulfilled all the things that were promised. The next one would be that there was going to be a further fulfillment at a future date, at the end of the ages, when all that had been promised would be fulfilled. So that's four parts. And then, in between the fulfilled promises and the unfulfilled promises, there was an amnesty because the judgment was coming. But before the judgment comes, there is an amnesty so that those who believe will not be condemned. I'll read it again. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And the gospel would have been in different ways of expressing it, but it would have contained these elements. Christ promised. Christ fulfilled the promises. Christ did not fulfill all the promises. Christ would come and fulfill the remainder of the promises, culminating in a day of judgment. But in between the fulfilled promises and the unfulfilled promises, there is a period of amnesty, where people may lay down their weapons, lay down their defiance of the things that God has revealed to them, and surrender. Do you know what an amnesty is? They have them sometimes in different countries. Maybe the police will announce that there has been an amnesty for knives. And what it means is that if you take your knife along to the local police station, you'll hand it in and no questions will be asked. You walk away from it, and that's it. So there is an amnesty. Even though you may have broken a law, there is an amnesty. And even though we have all broken God's law, there is in this period in between the first coming and the second coming, an amnesty. In between the first fulfillment of the prophecies and the final fulfillment, there is an amnesty. And this is how it works. He who believes in this kerygma, this little resume of the gospel, if he believes in that and is baptized, he will be saved. Okay, let's break it down then. First of all, he has to hear. Paul says this, doesn't he, in Romans. He says, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless it's preached? How will it be preached if someone hasn't sent them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, this process begins with God, and he speaks, and his messengers take up the word, and they proclaim it, and people hear it, and those who respond to it positively and believe it, they come to a place of repentance. And then they will be baptized. And the consequence will be salvation. So this is a gospel with a definite content. I'm not saying you've got to go through every single one of these things and tick them off. I'm just saying, I remember I was in Russia. I was in Moscow. And I was working with a family whose eldest daughter had been to our little Bible school in Reading called the Church Life School. And I was with them, and she was my guide and my interpreter. And we arrived there just as the old Soviet Union was falling to pieces, so bits were breaking off almost daily. And in Russia, it was chaos. The police wouldn't go out on the streets. So if there was a minor accident, it ended up in a minor war because people would take to physical ways of resolving their thing, where there is no scripture, where there is no vision, where there is no revelation of God's truth, the people perish, and the whole thing was just absolutely falling to pieces. And I can remember talking to her, and she was particularly grieved about a way of functioning that several people that had come from the West were adopting. She said, I was on the way with a preacher who was going to speak at a meeting, and we stopped, I think it was, they stopped at somewhere to buy a hamburger or the equivalent or something like that. And there was a woman there who was also buying her hamburger. And the American preacher said to the interpreter, ask her if she knows Jesus. So she asked her, and the answer came back from the interpreter, no. Ask her if she would like to be saved. So it went back, answer, yes. Tell her I will pray for her. He prayed the sinner's prayer, said, do you agree with it? Answer came back, yes. You're saved, he said. Really? She didn't know who Jesus was. She knew nothing about him. How can you put your trust in someone that you don't know? Salvation is by faith, and not just in a doctrine, but in a person. If you can't put your trust in the person, you cannot possibly have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this gospel that's referred to in Mark is not just half a dozen sentences and a quick prayer. It is some clear instruction, such as the kind that they had on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They had heard the kerygma. They had heard the gospel. In the Matthew's gospel, we have something similar. This is Matthew's spirit-given way of expressing the words and the truths of these same events. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and I'm going to be a little bit quicker here if I can. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Disciple the nations is better. How do you disciple the nations? Well, this is why I think we ought to have a semicolon here and not a comma, because this is the process. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, two statements. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And secondly, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in the midst of it, a very brief but powerful commission. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations. The word disciple can be a noun, but it's not a noun here. It's a verb. And four times at least in the scriptures, you'll find it as a verb if you dig down a little bit. I've put some notes here, and you can kind of follow them through if you want to. Go, therefore, how do you make someone a disciple? Well, I know that we use this language now, discipling people, but I'm not at all convinced that the way we use it now in terms of lots of kind of sessions and maybe almost a lifetime of discipling somebody, mentoring, coaching, I don't believe that making disciples means mentoring or coaching. I believe it means bringing to the place where they bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ and become a disciple of Jesus. Not a disciple of John, not a disciple of Paul, a disciple of Jesus. And when they come to that point, this is how that decision of being a disciple of Jesus is expressed. they're baptized. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I like this because this is a loop. One of the things, you see, that Jesus had taught the disciples was to go into all the world and make disciples. Okay? Now you get to the end here, he says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that takes you back to the beginning of this loop, because one of the things that Jesus taught them was to go into all the world and disciple the nations. How do you disciple the nations? Well, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What did he command you? Well, he commanded you to make disciples of the nations. Can you see how this goes round and round and round and round? So that every iteration, every generation comes back to the beginning of this statement. Some people say, well, it's only those disciples who were commissioned to disciple the nations. Well, it's not, because in that commission was a commission to teach them to go and disciple the nations. Okay, let's move on. Is the gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And this is really the equivalent of this same passage in Mark and in Matthew, but it brings through a different emphasis, a different focus. He said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that, notice this list, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Now, this word repentance does not just mean a change of mind. Yes, the Greek word metanoia does mean a change of mind. But this is a Greek word that's been used to express a Hebrew concept. And the Hebrew concept of repentance is much more than the changing of the mind. In fact, it has to do with grief. It has to do with sorrow. So that repentance and remission of sins, and I'm going to alter that word as well, because, I'm going to leave it there, because the New King James has gone for remission of sins. But often you'll have forgiveness of sins. Remission is a far better word than forgiveness. Forgiveness means that I have been offended, I am letting you off. Remission means I am removing the cause of the offence. That's much better. I'll leave you to read through the notes if you want to follow these things. And when it speaks here about them being preached among preaching his name, it uses the verb of that noun kerygma. You remember the kerygma was the proclamation? This is the verb of it. They were preaching, if you like, the proclamation. That repentance and the release of sins away from you should be preached in his name. In his name? Well, under his authority. And that brings us to something I want to touch on. I'm going to touch on it very briefly, and I'm going to leave it in the notes for people who want to pursue it. There is a branch of, if you like, Christendom, evangelicals, Pentecostals, who refer to themselves as the Oneness Movement. Originally, they were called the Jesus Movement. And it began sort of in the midst of the early Pentecostal outpouring of the early 1900s. And they came to a certain conclusion. The conclusion they came to was following the Matthew's version, where it says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They noted that the word name was in singular. So they asked a question. Always be careful when you ask a question. If you ask the wrong question, you're likely to get the wrong answer. They asked the question, how were people baptized in the early days? And they asked the question here, if this says they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, There's only one name, so which name do you baptize in the name of? And so they then said, well, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And if you follow through in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that they very often baptized in the name of Jesus. So they said, okay, so you're baptized in the name. But then they went on and said, so the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit must be Jesus. And they ended up with something which is a kind of modalism, that it sometimes God manifests himself as the Father, and sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Spirit, but that God is one God. It's really a form of Unitarianism and modalism. These people are often very devout, very given, very sacrificial in the way that they have lived, and they have had an amazing impact on the mission field, particularly in Africa, where they've got hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries. I'm just going to say the notes are here. You can follow them through if you want to. I believe that is a mistaken interpretation. So what is the significance of the name? Well, when Jesus was upon the earth, his disciples, I don't believe, would have baptized in the name of Jesus. They would have been baptizing in the way that John baptized. And that was a baptism of repentance and preparation for the one who should come. Jesus didn't do any baptizing physically while he was on the earth. His baptism was to be a baptism of a different nature. But he has come, and now we can distinguish between John's baptism and those who are baptized in the name of Jesus simply by using that phrase. There's John's baptisms, and there's in the name of Jesus baptism. And it's showing the contrast between the two. Now, why is this significant? What does it mean? Well, I'm going to take you to two passages from the Old Testament. And one of them is from... there's a passage in the scripture where it speaks of... It's Numbers chapter 6, where it speaks of the way in which the duly anointed priests of Israel were to minister a blessing to the nation of Israel. It's Numbers chapter 6, and it's at the end, and it says this, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." Now, I know that people, and I've done it myself, I know that people use this as a general kind of blessing. It's usually a kind of a warning that the meeting's coming to an end. But they mean it with sincerity. I'm not mocking them. I'm just kind of saying that that's usually where it's added at this particular point. Jehovah spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to Aaron and his sons." So a commission here is being given to the Old Covenant priesthood to enable them to do something specifically. "This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Jehovah," and they were to use the word. Now, Jews no longer use the word, so this blessing doesn't work, even if the Old Covenant was still in operation. "Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Did you notice there is a triple reference to Jehovah? Father, Son, and Spirit? Perhaps. "Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it really would have had no value at all if it was not for the next verse, which is never repeated in this blessing, because it isn't part of the blessing. But listen to it. I'll read the whole thing again. And Jehovah spake to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel, the covenant people, the old covenant people. Say to them, Jehovah. Jehovah is the name of the old covenant people. Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, that's to say, Jehovah, Israel's God. Jehovah, bless you and keep you. Jehovah, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Then listen to this. So, in other words, consequently, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Notice who's doing the blessing. Yep, it's the priesthood that pronounces the blessing, but it's God who actually blesses. This is the way you shall bless the people. And then these are the words that you shall use with this threefold ringing repetition of the fact that it's God who must do these things. It's God who is the source of all this blessing. And then in verse 27 it says, and they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I think that is an absolutely thrilling statement. You see, let me illustrate it like this. I often put my name in my books. It's in fond hope that maybe if someone borrows it, it'll ultimately find its way back home. It doesn't always work. I put my name in my books. It's my way of saying, this is mine. When the Holy Spirit comes in the power of Pentecost, he puts a stamp upon God's new covenant people and says, this is mine. When the priests pronounced the blessing, God blessed them. He put his stamp upon them. What was his stamp? He put his name on them. It was like him signing his name on every single individual. He said, there's a lovely little, I love the film, The Prisoner on the Roof. It's my all-time favorite, long-time favorite film. And at one point, a stranger is introduced into their home. And the home of this man is a man who has four daughters. The stranger is introduced to kind of share the Sabbath with them. And he says to the young man, he says, here are my daughters, my four daughters. And the stranger says, four daughters? And he says, yes. And then he motions to one and he says, this is mine. And this is mine. And this is mine. And this is mine. And his wife says, come on, get on. We need to take the mission. And he says, and this is mine. So five times he states his ownership of these people. They belong to him. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. When the priests of Israel pronounced this blessing from Jehovah, three times when they did this, and three times Jesus went into the garden, and three times the people of Israel had committed themselves. This three-time repetition of things is a very powerful thing that happens. When this happens, then Jehovah says, so they shall put my name, Jehovah, 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 on the people, on the children of Israel, and they shall be mine. It's almost as though God says to all of them, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. This witness of the Spirit, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. It's wonderful. And I trust that every one of them, because they believe this word, would have known that reaction in their heart which says, I'm his. I'm his. I'm his. I do think it's very likely that when they baptized in the name of Jesus, they did baptize in the name of the Father, using that phrase, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I think, particularly in the early days, to distinguish this from what John had done, they would do it in the name of Jesus. There's another story in the Old Testament. In the time of David, when David's field marshal, Joab, was waging a battle against one of the cities on the other side of the Jordan. And they were winning, and Joab sends back a message to David, and he says to David, come and join us. Be with us when we make the final victory. He said, otherwise, my name is going to be named on this city. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Joab wanted this name, this city, to be a city where people said, David conquered this city. This is David's city. This isn't Joab's city. This is David's city. Remember Paul? He said, I'm glad I only baptized a few of you. We're not baptizing in the name of Peter or of Paul or of Apollos. They baptized in the name of Jesus. I think probably it would have been something like, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. And they put the name of Jesus upon the candidate as they were being baptized. And it was a way of saying, you're his. You're his. I put your name on him. When we pray for the sick, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you're praying for God's people, to pray in the name of Jesus. It's the name which says he claims this person as their own. It's like staking a flag in the days of empire when people would go to a country and they'd stick a British Union flag in it and they'd say, this now belongs to Britain. Now we look at it and we think this is not just nonsense. It's not just dangerous nonsense. This is wicked nonsense. Yeah, I know. But I'm just making the illustration. Because in baptism, a person commits themselves absolutely. They bring themselves under the authority. They become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And God stakes his claim and puts his flag upon this person and says, in the name of Jesus, this one now belongs to him. They are not a disciple of John. They're not a disciple of Peter. They're not a disciple of Paul. They're not a disciple. They're just a disciple of Jesus. When you pray for someone who's a disciple of Jesus, name the name of Jesus over them. Yes, this is a triune God we're serving. But it's in the name of Jesus. It's in order to glorify that name, that person within the Godhead, that Father accompanies the word with signs following. So, they were baptized. I'm going to stop now. Born of water of the Spirit. Well, I believe in the context of these words, I feel sure that born of water is a reference to a water baptism that includes the concept of repentance. A baptism of repentance is always, in one sense, a baptism of repentance. Proselyte baptism was and is a symbol of repentance and a commitment to a new way of life. So is John's baptism. So is Christian baptism. It marks a turning point. There are records from very ancient times of people confessing their sins openly as they faced the West and then turning to be baptized and acknowledging their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So the theological order, if you want it, that was declared by Peter in Acts chapter 2 is this. It says, now when they heard this, when they heard what? When they'd heard the kerygma, when they'd heard the proclamation of the gospel, it says they were cut to the heart. So there's your conviction and repentance. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, you can count them off on your fingers, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with a view to the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, hallelujah, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that isn't the end of it. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved. It's literally save yourselves. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. So here's a little process for you. Repent. You can't repent until you've heard the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And the first act of repentance is to believe what God has said. Repent, which will lead to being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with a view to the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, says Peter, is the response or the appeal to God from a good conscience. That's water baptism. And I think very often in the early days, these two baptisms came so close together that in the end people hardly distinguish between the two. Theologically, we must distinguish between the two. Practically, they may come together, absolutely together. But that doesn't mean that the one produces the other. The other is God's sovereign act of naming someone as he says, this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine. And I hope you're his, and I hope you have that witness of God's Spirit in your heart. So we better stop. I look forward to hearing from you next week, and if this is raised questions that you want to read, come to Friends of Bible Base on Facebook, or get in touch some way, and let's answer some of these questions as best we can, okay? Until then, God willing, God bless you. Bye.